Good morning. Good morning, everyone. You need to find a Bible. It's 2 Timothy that I have my Bible open to. Lots of Bible this morning. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. I need you to turn there with me to verse 13. We are so glad to see you this morning. So glad that you are here and part of our worship services. We have folks who are visiting. Want you to stick around a little bit after services this morning. I'll be standing in the back. Our elders will be standing in the back. Come back, introduce yourself, shake our hands. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better. And I would say this. They're not exactly visitors, but they're kind of visitors. We got our college kids back, and we're certainly pleased to have you back home with us. Good to see you. Know you're doing well in the places that you are, but it is good to have them home. Family visiting during this time of the year. Just good to see everyone this morning. Let's be in the Word of God. I'm going to read here in 2 Timothy, please, in verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul says to Timothy there, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you think of if I say the word archaeologist? What do you think about archaeologists? What that makes a lot of us think of course, is Indiana Jones and those really exciting movies that Harrison Ford made. That makes us think archaeologists are all about finding lost treasures and dodging poison darts and all kinds of traps while saving the world and getting the girl in the process. That's probably not a very accurate depiction of archaeology, but it is what we think about. Having said that, it would be kind of cool to discover something like the Rosetta Stone that hadn't been seen for hundreds of years, meaning to uncover some relic that nobody had seen in thousands of years. That would be exciting. Archaeology is an exciting field to think about. And I asked you that question, what do you think about archaeology, about 20 years ago, because I preached a lesson about archaeology based upon some archaeological work that was done in Egypt. Some of you will remember that lesson, and I got to thinking about that sermon some recently for a couple of reasons. For one, some archaeologists did some work about baking bread in Egypt. They did some work to find ancient Egyptian yeast so that they could do some bread baking, kind of like I talked about in that original sermon. But even more than just that, I'm going to ask some questions. Ask some questions by folks here and by people outside of this congregation about why we do the things that we do. Westside has a very particular view of how to practice New Testament Christianity. Very careful with some things from the Word of God. Does that really matter? Is that really such a big deal? What about that instrumental music? Why is that a thing? What about the role of women? Why can't women preach? Why are we doing all the things that we are doing? All of that combined to make me think that I wanted to refresh and rebuild and think through again some ideas, as I said, that I presented about 20 years ago when I preached a lesson called Baking a New Testament Church. And what I want to do this morning is I want to work with some of those ideas again, because I think that they are relevant, and I think they are needed, and I think that they are helpful. Now, if you're wondering why I use an expression like baking the New Testament church, it is because, let me blow that picture up a little bit, it's because of that archaeological work that was done right there. What happened is a fellow wrote a column about this, that he had read about this in National Geographic, and he used that column to talk a little bit about restoring New Testament Christianity. And that intrigued me, and I went and dug up that issue of National Geographic, and it is, in fact, an article about some guys that decided to restore Egyptian bread baking. Their goal was to replicate an authentic Egyptian bread bakery. What they wanted to do was to produce a loaf of bread just like the Pharaohs would have eaten 4,500 years ago. And as I read about that, and as I thought about that, it occurred to me that if some guys could do some research and figure out how to restore Egyptian bread baking, well, could we do some research and figure out how to restore New Testament Christianity? Our text, if you look again at 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, says follow the pattern of sound words. The term pattern here is a term that means blueprint, or maybe for my metaphor today, it is a word that talks about a recipe. What's the recipe? To restore New Testament Christianity. Doesn't take a lot to look around and realize that there's a lot of churches and there's a lot of things going on today in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. But it appears in many ways that the ancient recipe, well, it seems like it's kind of gotten buried, like it's kind of gotten lost. What if we went back to the Bible? What if we just did what they did in the New Testament so that we could derive the ancient recipe once again? Let's do the research and let's be interested in restoration. Just as those guys restored Egyptian bread baking, I want to restore New Testament Christianity. And it seems to me there are three essentials if we're going to do that, and it's well illustrated in the work that was done by these archaeologists. To start with, if you're going to do some restoration things, that is going to require the right ingredients. You have to put together the right ingredients. And I must tell you, as I first kind of got to working with some of this, I thought, man, making Egyptian bread, why is that such a big deal? That's not all that difficult. Well, actually, it is difficult. Because these men wanted to produce a loaf of bread exactly like the Egyptians ate, like Moses and Joseph and Abraham would have eaten. That meant they couldn't just go down to the store and buy some gold medal flour or a Betty Crocker bread mix and whip that out. That wouldn't be genuine. See, that wouldn't be ancient. That wouldn't be authentic. So what they did was they just meticulously researched everything they could find about how the Egyptians made bread. They studied drawings on tomb walls and learned everything they could know. They learned, for example, that the Egyptians made bread from a kind of wheat called emmer wheat. Emmer wheat. Where are you going to get some emmer wheat? Well, they found a guy in California. Where else would you? Yeah, okay. They found a guy in California has ancient emmer wheat. And then they had the problem of yeast. Where do you get? Can't go down the store, get some store-bought yeast. So they carefully collected some spores and bacteria from the tombs in Egypt and germinated their own yeast. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there's been some more work done on that area. Some guys have scraped a pot to get exactly the right kind of yeast. And on top of that, they didn't want to just bake it in any kind of pot. They learned that the Egyptians used a very special pot. And so they hired an Egyptian craftsman, that's a picture, to make out of clay and then fire those pots. There's a lot of attention to detail here. There's a lot of making sure that we get it exactly right. And they did all of that because what they wanted was to make sure that they had the right stuff. They didn't want to make a modern day loaf of bread. They wanted to make authentic Egyptian bread. Now, what if we want to make an authentic New Testament church? You looking at your Bible? Got your Bible ready? Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words. What's in that pattern? What goes into making a New Testament church? If you look at the teachings of Jesus in Luke 8, I think we see in Luke 8 that Jesus says there's two major ingredients. In Luke chapter 8, this is the parable of the sower. And as Jesus explains the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, look at verse 11. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says the sower sowing seed. What's that all about? Luke 8 verse 11. Luke 8 verse 11. The seed is the word of God. Ah, there it is. There's the beginning point. What will germinate Christians? What will draw people to Jesus Christ? What's the foundation of Christianity? The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. In fact, if you put on your archaeologist hat and you start digging around in the Bible, what do you see everywhere? Let's try that in Acts. Look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, here's the beginnings of the church. How did the church begin? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. In Acts 2:41, those who received His Word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Still in Acts, try Acts 4. In Acts 4, look at verse 2. In Acts 4, in verse 2, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were greatly annoyed at the apostles. Why? Because they were teaching the people. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Want to see it again? In chapter 5, in chapter 5, in verse 42, in chapter 5, in verse 42, every day, chapter 5, verse 42, in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That is everywhere in the book of Acts. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And I want you to see, it was not man's think-sos or man's opinions or cleverly devised fables. It was God's Word. In chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 29, look what the church prays about. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, the church is praying, Lord, we've been threatened. But I want you, Lord, to look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Genuine Christianity was and still is based completely and solely on God's word. That's the first ingredient. But I want to look again at Luke 8. Jesus says there's something else that's necessary in Luke 8. In Luke 8, as he continues to discuss the parable of the sower, have you noticed at the end in Luke 8 and verse 15? In Luke 8 and verse 15, the Word has to work on something. The Word has to be received. Now Luke 8, 15. As for that in the good soil, Luke 8, 15, they are those who hearing the Word hold it fast in good and honest hearts and bear fruit with patience. This is what we need today. More good and honest hearts who are ready to hear the Word and receive the Word and believe the Word and obey the Word. That's what this is about. Those are the ingredients essential to make Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, watch this. Watch it all come together. In Acts chapter 11, we're reading about the disciples in Antioch. This is verse 26. In Acts chapter 11, I've got verse 26 open in my Bible. Where I'm reading in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, that Barnabas found Saul, verse 25. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It all comes together, doesn't it? The Word and good hearts, you get Christians. And I need to say here, you must not tinker with the recipe. We dare not try to change the Bible, update the Word of God, decide somehow we have to change it or tweak it. No, no. You know, those Egyptian archaeologist guys, they wouldn't let somebody come along with some NutraSweet and dump that in there. Hey, that'll make it taste a little bit better. Wouldn't be authentic, would it? Wouldn't be the real deal. In the same way, we must not let anyone change God's original recipe, if you will. What God's Word says and teaches. We must have good and honest hearts, ready and willing to respond to it and to do what God tells us to do in His Word. Which, in fact, is exactly the next thing that real restoration requires. You got to do what the ancients did. I don't think any of us can imagine that these guys who went to all this trouble to figure out how to make Egyptian bread and get all that whipped up, emmer, wheat, and yeast, and all these pots and so forth, and then they'd say, okay, we'll just put this in the microwave and get this whipped out in about 45 seconds. Hey, we'll just put this in an electric oven, and that'll bake us up some bread. Now, somebody could say, Won't that make it faster? I mean, you know, electric oven's just better than this old fire thing, you know. Or, hey, microwave oven's even quicker than that. Somebody could say, that'll do it faster. But that wouldn't be authentic. Because the Pharaoh never said, hey, Joseph, my bread's cold. Could you nuke this for 20 seconds? That's not genuine Egyptian means. To make real Egyptian bread means you got to get the right ingredients, and then you have to do the right thing with those ingredients. So, for example, their research found that Egyptian bread bakeries dug holes, and then they had a pile of coals that they let burn down to ashes, and then they buried those pots and let them bake in those special clay pots. And so when you get those right ingredients and you do the right thing, you know what you get out of that? It works. That is a loaf. Appetizing, isn't it? That is a loaf of genuine Egyptian emmer bread. And I should tell you, it's not enough today for us just to have the right ingredients. Because there's a lot of churches today that have got pew Bibles galore. And they've got some folks who are kind of interested in spiritual things. But they are not producing New Testament Christianity. What's the problem? The problem is we're not taking the right actions. When God's word was preached in the book of Acts, what happened next? Those people did what the Word told them to do. And once again, this really isn't that complicated. Try Romans 16. You want to know what those disciples called themselves? Look at Romans 16, 16. In Romans 16 and verse 16, here are those disciples. What are they calling themselves? Paul says, Romans 16, 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Those people didn't put on a name that exalted some human or some doctrinal position. They wore names that attached themselves to the Lord. We're Christians, we read in Acts 11, 26. We're churches of Christ. We're the people of God. You want to restore New Testament Christianity? You want to do things just like they did in the New Testament? What name should we wear today? Well, what about this? How'd they worship? What did those churches do when they came together? Well, that's not hard to figure out either. Look in 1 Corinthians 11 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's the pattern. Here's the recipe. Here's what they did. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he betrayed was taking bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Took the cup. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Verse 24, took this cup. Now verse 25, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Took the Lord's Supper, didn't they? You know what else they did? Turn a page or two to 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, how about verse 1? Concerning 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also ought to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up that he may, as he may prosper, so there'll be no collecting when I come. So the taking of the Lord's Supper. There's the giving to a common treasury. Turn a page or two. How about 2 Corinthians? Look at 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, look down there and notice that prayer is part of this. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted to us through the prayers of many. So there's the Lord's Supper. There's giving. There's praying. What else is there? How about Acts chapter 20? In Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we know what else there was, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, a reference to that Lord's Supper, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech. He preached until midnight. So there's the receiving of the Word of God. You know what else is going on? Look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter. in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Told you there'd be a lot of Bible today. In Ephesians 5 verse 19, what's the church doing? What's a New Testament church look like when it worships? Well, one of the things that it does is it comes together, verse 19, Ephesians 5, 19, and it addresses one another in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. I give you a good summary of that. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, New Testament Christians came together on the first day of the week. What were they doing? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, they came together, Hebrews 10, 24, they came together to learn how to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't neglect to meet together, verse 25, as is the habit of some. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That wasn't hard. That didn't even take that long. Now we know what the New Testament pattern, what the New Testament recipe for worship looks like. Someone says, well, what kind of activity and work did the New Testament church do? What were they involved in? Well, the Bible helps us with that too. In Ephesians 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Great passage here that really gives us great insight into the function, to the workings of the New Testament church. What's the New Testament church doing? Well, it's got apostles, Ephesians 4:11. It's got prophets. It's got evangelists and shepherds and teachers who do what? They equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Those are teaching functions. Those are edification functions. Know the Word of God. So verse 13, because we want to attain the unity of the faith, because we want to know the Son of God, because we want to mature, because we don't want to be, verse 14, children tossed to and fro. We don't want to be tricked in the craftiness of deceitful schemes. We want, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. And in fact, if you're talking about the work of the New Testament church, you're not talking about just teaching Christians. There's also speaking the truth in love to non-Christians so they'll know about Jesus. In Philippians 4, this was part of our scripture reading in the 9 o'clock hour. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Paul tells the brethren at Philippi how much he appreciates them because they helped him. Philippians 4:15. You Philippians know, Philippians 4:15, that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only, even in Thessalonica, you sent to help my needs. So the church teaches and edifies saints. The church supports the preaching of the gospel around the world. What else is the church doing? One other thing, look in Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul makes mention here. In Romans 15, try this on for size. In Romans 15, verse 25, Paul says there's an important work of benevolence, of helping poor Christians. In Romans 15, 25, he tells the congregation at Rome, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. Because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's what the church did. That's how the church worshiped. That's the work the church was involved in. That's what New Testament Christianity looks like in the New Testament. Yet having said that, isn't it true? This is exactly where people start adjusting and tweaking and modifying and changing things up. We want to make it better for us. We want to jazz it up, make it more exciting. I mean, that sing is good. What about a praise band? People don't really want to sing today. So what if we bought in a band? That'd be exciting. And what about this business just following the Word of God? That's not very democratic. What if we had a convention? What if we had a council? We could send delegates. We could vote on stuff. We could decide what the church will do. What about the work of the church? I mean, preaching and teaching some benevolence. That's kind of boring. What if the church got youth involved in sports? What if the church got involved in politics? What if we had a big place to play? What if we had a Mother's Day out? What if we took some cream cheese and smeared it on that Emmer bread? I expect it tastes better, don't you? Wouldn't be authentic anymore. You can't put peanut butter and jelly on Egyptian emmer bread and say, this is what the Egyptians ate, can you? And we can't change the New Testament pattern. Adjust it and tweak it and fix it to where we like it and then say, oh, you know what? We're doing it like the Bible. No, we're not. We're not doing what the ancients did. Which brings me to this third observation this morning. The real issue here is the desire. Genuine restoration requires a desire to restore what was before. I think this is really the sticking point. This is really the difficulty today. Because while it was hard to figure out how to make emmer bread, it's really not hard to figure out how to be a New Testament church. I read those passages in, 5 minutes? It's just not that complicated. But it's not being done. Well, why not? Well, why don't you have an Egyptian bread baker in your backyard? How many people are going to go home and say, hey, get me some emmer bread going. I got to get that guy in California. I got to get me some ancient yeast. We're going to make some clay pots. We're going to make some emmer bread around here. No. It's interesting. But more than anything, it's just kind of a novelty. That's kind of cool that they did that. But when I need some bread, you know what I do? I go to Kroger's. They got a wall of bread. Wonder bread and wholesome bread and this kind of bread and that kind of, any kind of bread that you want. I just get Mrs. Baird's or whatever's on sale. Why go to all that trouble of making Egyptian bread when I got all this bread? Because bread's just bread. Did you hear that? Bread's just bread. Isn't that what a lot of people think today about church? Church is just church. You're so serious about New Testament recipe. Come on. That's kind of quaint and that's kind of cute, but who needs to get that serious about it? Churches have adjusted things. Churches are doing some stuff that's not in the New Testament. I get it. What's the big deal? Emmer bread, Mrs. Baird's bread, old New Testament Christianity, or today's versions of New Testament Christianity, whatever. Isn't that what people think? In fact, when people get to wavering, when people look at community churches and all the cool stuff that they're doing, or maybe even mainstream churches of Christ that in many places are adopting instrumental music, women in the pulpit, and all kinds of innovations, they get to look at it then, and what do people think? Well, bread's bread, right? Church is church. There's no urgency. There's no commitment to the New Testament pattern. Hey, it's all the same, isn't it? Let me challenge you to think about that. First and foremost, we are not free to change up the church because it's not ours. How have we missed that? Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, would you look at me there in verse 22? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 22. God has put all things under Christ's feet. Ephesians 1, verse 22. God has put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church belongs to Christ. He is the head of the church. How can we miss that? A lot of us are going to go home this afternoon. We're going to get us a little nap, about 3:20. We're going to cut on the television, and we're going to experience a period of about 3 hours of utter frustration and futility because we're going to watch the Dallas Cowboys. And I get frustrated with the Cowboys, and I got a lot of ideas about what the Cowboys ought to be doing, who ought to be coaching, what plays they ought to. You know what? Jerry Jones didn't listen to me about that. Jerry Jones didn't even call me this week and say, hey, Mark, what do you think about it? You know why? The Dallas Cowboys belong to Jerry Jones. They don't belong to Mark Roberts. Now, we say things like, my team won. I'm discouraged with my team. But you know what? they aren't mine. Jerry Jones paid $140 million for the Dallas Cowboys. He owns them. And as a result of that, he thinks he can jolly well do with them what he pleases. I'll tell you this, if I'd paid $140 million to the Cowboys, I'd do what I want to with them too. Because they're mine. And I would not appreciate somebody tinkering, getting in the middle of that because it's mine. Can you see what Paul says about this in Acts chapter 20? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul tells the elders from Ephesus, they need to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus owns the church. It's his. He bought it and paid for it with his blood. How did we ever imagine that is somehow okay for us to fix it and change it and modify it to suit us? It's not ours. And going very closely with that is, we need to understand that God will not accept those who change his ways. I'm reading now in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, if you'll look what Jesus says there, as he discusses fake and false religion, he says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Maybe the problem today is that the word church doesn't have that little R with a circle behind it that makes it registered. You know, McDonald's, have you ever noticed on the sign? They got the R. And if you decide to start making Big Macs and selling them on the side of the road with your own recipe, in a heartbeat, an army of lawyers will show up and encourage you to stop doing that. If you start making watches and you paint on the front, "Rolex," you will be introduced to our court system as well. It's not yours. You don't own it. You can't make it. And you can't offer what you have for others to sell to them to say, "Oh, this is like the genuine article." How have we ever decided that we could cook up our own version of church, slap Jesus' name on the front of it, and then tell people this is as good or better than the original? It's not. And in fact, in the epistles, constantly, the apostles tell various congregations that are not following the pattern, "Stop doing that. Start doing this. Don't do that anymore. This isn't what the church that belongs to Christ should do if it wants to be accepted by the Lord." Which brings me to this third point. The reality is that counterfeit Christianity is not Christianity at all. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says precisely this. I'm reading in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says there, in Matthew 7 and 21, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And on that day," verse 22, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is an arresting passage because it assures us that our good intentions, our sincere desires will not make what is wrong right. If we are outside of God's will, if we are not truly following the pattern of New Testament Christianity, we will not be accepted. To push the metaphor of the morning, just as a loaf of bread, not prepared with the right ingredients in the right way, could not claim to be authentic Egyptian bread. It would be counterfeit bread. When we do not follow God's recipe, with God's ingredients, doing what God has told us to do, what we have is counterfeit Christianity. And the key to all of this is that those Egyptian guys, those archaeologists, they had a desire to restore ancient Egyptian bread. They were determined to get the real, genuine article. And what you and I need today is a driving determination to please God, to do exactly what God has said, to follow His recipe so that what we will have is authentic, genuine New Testament Christianity. So I must tell you that I liked very much this idea of baking Egyptian bread. I liked it 20 years ago when I first ran across it. And I liked it as I thought about it some more and read some more about research being done and more people trying to crank off and make Egyptian bread. What I really liked, maybe somewhere in here I liked the idea of manna in Scripture and the idea of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, multiplying the loaves in John 6. But what I really like is that those archaeologists, maybe not as glamorous as Indiana Jones, they showed you can do it. You can do it. You gather up the data. You do the research. You look at the evidence. You can do it. You can restore Egyptian bread baking. And I'm saying to you this morning, we can do it. We can read our New Testaments. We can examine the evidence. We can study the Scriptures. And we can restore New Testament Christianity. That must be our goal. That must be what we are about. And just as those guys made bread, we can. We can make Christians. And we can make a New Testament church when we have genuine interest in genuine restoration. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Your Word, that we have the pattern of sound words, that we have the recipe so that we can know how to please You. We want, Father, to please and honor and glorify You. Defeat us, Father, in all that we would do that would bring honor to ourselves, where we would change and alter things because this is how we would like it. Help us to see Your Son bought the church. We must respect His authority and His headship. Help us, Father, to be committed to genuine restoration of the New Testament pattern. And we ask a great blessing, Father, upon our shepherds here as they lead this church to simply be a New Testament church. All these blessings and favors we ask in the name of Jesus the Christ. And amen.